Would you be seated and open your Bibles to Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 2. I had visions of rolling the little pulpit out and speaking in a semi-darkened sanctuary to a group of people sitting there in coats. I'm glad we got the lights on, aren't you? And normally I don't know, Eugene Peterson wrote a book called The Contemplative Pastor. I always thought I'd like to try that because modern pastoring can be kind of hectic, but I try to get 20 minutes or so on Sunday morning beforehand just to kind of be quiet and look over the scripture and pray a little bit. That didn't happen this morning. And so Steve Brown once told one of his men in his church, he said, things have just hit the fan this morning. I'm just not ready. I'm just going to have to trust God. And his man said, "That's just a shame. You're going to have to trust God this morning. That's just terrible." And then he said, "Listen, Steve, if God's going to fail somebody, he'll start with Billy Graham or the Pope, not you. You're going to be all right. So we'll just trust God this morning." Let me read to you. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the scripture? I'm not going to read where it starts to get dark, because this chapter starts beautifully and ends in such a dark place. Because that's life on our planet, and that's part of the story. But Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 starts, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose,'" literally in the east, but the way the earth rotates, all stars rise in the east, right? "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Our Father, help us open our hearts to your word. Open our hearts to Jesus, we pray in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. We've got this iconic, idealized picture of Bethlehem. It's reinforced every Christmas season, this peaceful hamlet nestled in the Judean hills, maybe covered with a blanket of snow. Hundreds of twinkling stars overhead, and one star in particular with a tail like a kite, as the song says, illuminating Bethlehem in a serene, silvery glow. It's a wonderful picture. You see it on greeting cards and advertisements, TV specials. The trouble is that Bethlehem never existed. It certainly doesn't exist today. Bethlehem is just over 6 miles due south of Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, it was a working village of not more than 1,000 people, probably less, 1,000 people or less, about the size of Clay City, although it wouldn't have looked that impressive. It was in the fields and on the hills surrounding Bethlehem that the shepherds kept their noisy, dirty, demanding flocks of sheep. Because of the ongoing sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, there was a constant demand for these animals, and the demand peaked 3 times in the year at the major religious festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Shepherding was hard, smelly work, but it was profitable. Raising sheep in Bethlehem was a money-making proposition. Shepherds led their sheep to graze in the hills surrounding the town, and the hills would have seemed rather barren to us by our standards. It would have looked like tufts of grass sticking up here and there through dry earth, although in the twice seasonal rains, twice yearly rains, it would green up quite a bit, but still not like a verdant green hill that we might think of. At night, the shepherds would lead their sheep into shallow caves or grottos. And often they had a feeding trough carved out of the floor of the cave or the stone of the cave, or called a manger. Caves such as this had been in use in and around Bethlehem for centuries. Their floors were caked with the trampled dung of thousands upon thousands of animals. It was a place of shelter. It had been used for centuries, but it didn't smell very good. And it was in just such a place that Jesus was probably born, and in just such a stone manger that he was laid. Bethlehem was where Israel's greatest king, King David, had been born. And so it was grandiosely called the City of David. Not to be confused with the southernmost part of Jerusalem, also by that name. But around the year 4 BC, allowing for the discrepancies in our calendars, that would have been approximately when Jesus was born, Bethlehem was just another tiny Jewish village that felt the burden of Roman taxes and Roman occupation. Roman soldiers kept the peace in Judea, but they were not welcome there. The Jewish residents of Bethlehem had no choice but to accept occupation by the Romans, but they resented it. So this was the little town of Bethlehem. There really wasn't much about it that was still or peaceful. It bustled with animals and shepherds and their families. It was tense with a smoldering hostility between its residents and the periodic presence of the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers didn't really want to be there either. About 3 miles further to the south and east of Bethlehem, looming in the distance on top of a 2,400-foot cone-shaped hill, stood one of Herod's fortress palaces. This one was called the Herodium. Herod had 4 of those. He was paranoid enough. He felt like if they attacked him in Jerusalem, he'd go to the Herodium. If they attacked him there, he'd go across the Jordan River to the Machaerus. He had another one far up north. He had these fallback positions because to say he was paranoid was underestimating him. This was incredible. Herod had swimming pools, and it was just an opulent palace as well as a fortress. And it was visible all over the shepherds' fields, and its presence both angered the Jewish people and filled them with fear, because King Herod, the ruler of Judea, half Jewish, was considered by the Jewish people to be a traitor to his own people and a mere puppet of the Roman government. They believed he would do anything to keep in good with the Roman government and to stay in power, and they were right. Herod was paranoid and murderous and unpredictable. So this was Bethlehem in the time of Jesus' birth. How about Bethlehem today? A lot has changed. But some things are still the same. No longer a village of less than 1,000, Bethlehem today is a town of about 28,000 people. Mary and Joseph couldn't enter Bethlehem today except through one of the guarded gates in a 24-foot high wall topped with razor wire. Israeli soldiers will examine your papers and search your vehicle, sometimes search you, looking for weapons. Only after they've cleared you does the sliding steel door grind open and allow you in. And once inside, you will find yourself in tiny streets surrounded by shops or small houses stacked up on either side of the steep, narrow streets. In 1900, Bethlehem was 90% Christian. Now, these are Palestinian Christians, by the way. This is an often overlooked minority in the ongoing conflict that plagues that region. But today, only about 12% of Bethlehem's population is Christian. It delights me to say that that includes a former schoolmate of mine, a Palestinian Christian by the name of Naeem Khoury, who went back to his hometown of Bethlehem and started, this always makes me smile to say, the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. We can't support everybody. I wish we could support him. Naeem's been shot at four times, hit a couple of times. Their church has been firebombed and bombed. One of his sons said he remembered that when you left, you had to be ready when the door opens to run because there would be Muslim crowds outside ready to pelt you with rocks. But he loves his own people and he wants them to hear about Jesus. But he's part of that 12% Christian minority. And due to this hostility, Christians are still leaving Bethlehem to go to Europe and North or South America. Bethlehem today is mostly a Palestinian city. The majority of its inhabitants are Muslim. There's lots of posters on the walls of the streets of Bethlehem, and they show images of young, impassive Arabic men, sometimes women, holding rifles. These are Muslim martyrs. Some are the victims of the conflict between Israelis and Palestinians. Some are suicide bombers, honored for blowing themselves up in Israeli shopping malls, bus stops, and restaurants. There's Arabic writing on these posters praising the, quote, greatness of their deeds. In the middle of Bethlehem, atop its central hill, there sprawls a cobblestone plaza known as Manger Square. It spreads out in front of the Church of the Nativity. Thousands of pilgrims gather there every year to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The outside of the church really looks more like a fortress than a church. It has very little decoration. It bears the signs of many conflicts. You can only enter the Church of the Nativity by bending low. And 10 years ago, I had the privilege of being with a group and bending over to enter that church. In the Middle Ages, that door was walled up except for the lower part of it because they had a problem. Armed horsemen kept riding into the church. So they walled up half of the door, and the only way you can get in is by bowing low. Appropriate somehow. The inside of the church, when we were there, was being remodeled, but even though the remodeling is done, we would consider it pretty sparse. First thing you would notice, there's no pews. You go for a service in the Church of the Nativity, like all through the early part of church history in the Middle Ages, you stood up. What would you do in a long sermon then? The columns lining the nave, they're decorated with images of saints and so on. But only when you get to the front of the church, the altar area, there's all kinds of ornate decoration. And on either side, there are worn stone steps that lead down underneath the altar. You go down that altar, those altar steps and you find yourself in another grotto, a small cave. And you wait in line and you shuffle forward and you reach what looks like a really ornately decorated table with all kinds of candles. Honestly, by our Western standards, it would be considered gaudy. By their Eastern standards, this is what part of their worship. And when it comes your turn, you get down on your knees, and there's just enough room for you to put your head under the table, and on the floor under the table, there is an ornate red star with a hole in the middle, surrounded by candles. You can look down through that hole and even reach down, as both my son and I did, and touch the stone floor. And it's on that spot, traditionally, it is believed that Jesus was born. That makes Bethlehem one of the holiest and most revered sites in all of Christianity. The church of the Nativity is shared by three different ancient churches, the Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, and Catholic. Psalm says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Yeah, it is, but all is not peaceful in Bethlehem, not even in the church. The priests of the three different churches routinely argue and negotiate over which group gets to be in which part of the church. They even argue over which walls they get to clean. In 2011, much to the delight of pagans everywhere, a fist fight broke out among the priests of the Church of the Nativity. Even worse than that, back in 2002, armed Palestinians holed up in the Church of the Nativity and exchanged gunshots with Israeli soldiers out in Manger Square at Christmas time. It is a sad, sad fact that, as Michael Finkel, correspondent for National Geographic, put it, the little town where Jesus was born is now one of the most contentious places on earth. So much for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So does the fact that Jesus' birthplace is now the setting for ongoing conflict and violence, does that somehow disprove the truth of the Bible, the claims of Christianity? Actually, it's quite the opposite. It confirms the teaching of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus. In Bethlehem, we see fallen, sinful human nature on display. Ever-present proof that we need a Savior. And even when Jesus was born, Bethlehem was a scene of violence and bloodshed. The dangerously unpredictable King Herod ordered all male children 2 years of age and under to be put to death. That's the part I didn't read of Matthew 2. He did this in an attempt to destroy the foretold king of the Jews that were sought by the Magi, the wise men. This is the slaughter of the innocents that was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15. And critics have long pointed out that there's no corroborating record in secular sources. There isn't anything outside of the Bible. And so, of course, they doubt that it ever happened. But honestly, please understand, I am not diminishing the atrocity of this event. Given Bethlehem's population at the time, somewhere under 1,000, probably there would have been about a dozen baby boys that were put to death, maybe a little more. Now that is an unspeakable atrocity. But when you compare that with all the other things that King Herod did, it was one of his lesser crimes. This paranoid king even executed his own wife and two of his sons because he believed they were plotting against him. He found out later he was wrong. He was sorry. And he erected a tower in honor of Mariamne, his wife. He was so sorry he executed her. That made it better. On the Israeli West Bank, on the barrier near Bethlehem, there's all kinds of graffiti. And there's one, what you could call a mural, really a beautiful artwork, and there's a picture of a woman named Leila Khalid She's holding an AK-47 rifle. In an Arabic and English next to her picture, it reads, "Don't forget the struggle." There are restaurants, many of them in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as all of Israel, flourishes on the tourist industry. And in the pictures of many of these restaurants, there hang, or in the inside of these restaurants, there hang the pictures of sometimes children. These aren't soldiers. They're 10 and 12 and 13-year-old boys and girls who were killed in the ongoing conflict between Israeli soldiers and Palestinians. Maybe they were part of the group that was throwing rocks at the soldiers. Maybe they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But in Bethlehem, whether ancient or modern, we have a vivid reminder of the sinfulness and the depravity of human beings. Bethlehem means literally house of bread, and it could have described any village that contained a flour mill. Jesus' birthplace was called Bethlehem in the land of Judea. This is to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in the far north near Nazareth. Some critics have dismissed the idea that Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem because he was raised in Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. All due respect to their degrees, sometimes you can be educated beyond your common sense. How many people do you know that were born in one place and then their parents were immediately, they moved to another place? My friend Larry Spear raised his family in Ohio. And all the time I've known him, I just assumed his daughters were born there. I found out one of his daughters was born in Idaho. And not long after she was born, they moved to Ohio. So this is not an insurmountable thing at all. So Jesus was born in a place that meant the house of bread. Let me give you four reasons why this is significant. First has to do with our need of bread. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread was an essential part of the diet in those ancient times. Quite literally, it was the staff of life. It was a staple. You could not do without it. Now, when we go to the cupboard and we find out we're out of bread, we're just annoyed. We think, "Oh, now I got to go to the store and buy bread." One day, my wife asked me if I could suffice with a peanut butter sandwich for lunch. I said, "Sure, I can eat peanut butter." When I sat down at the table, and what I saw was a plate with six or seven little cookies made out of rich crackers and peanut butter. I looked up at her. She said, "We're out of bread, so I made you a bunch of little sandwiches." So I ate them, but the next day I told her, "Today one of us is going to go get bread because I ain't eating no more cracker sandwiches." When we run out of bread, it's an inconvenience. I got to tell you, hallelujah, my wife has started making her own sourdough bread. And we both expected it to take her some trial and error. I want to tell you, she has knocked it out of the park from the first loaf. My mouth is watering. It is good. It is hearty. And I hate it when we used it all up and the next batch isn't ready yet. But it's not a crisis. It's just annoying. In ancient times, when people ran out of bread, it meant starvation. Daily bread meant having enough grain to grind into flour in order to make small round loaves which could be baked in a small mud brick oven with a fire that was fueled. If you couldn't find burning wood, you used dry animal dung. They had to make their bread every day because there wasn't any practical way for most people to preserve it. They didn't have plastic bags, shrink wrap, or airtight containers. Bread left for more than a day would attract insects and other pests. Contact with the air in that arid climate would cause it to go stale quickly. The hard crust would keep it for a while. But once you broke the bread, literally, it would quickly use its freshness. By the way, did you know, the loaf of bread and the little goblet I have up here on the communion table? I used to put real loaves of hard crust sourdough bread out, and I'd change it out every couple of weeks. The kids couldn't leave it alone. Scott Dawson's little son, Elliot, came up once, and apparently it was a little too stale. He literally broke the bread and left it. So I found this fake loaf of bread, and ever since then, the kids aren't interested in it. Go figure. But when you broke bread back then, it would lose its freshness, and usually there were too many mouths to feed to have to worry about it going stale. Bread that was kept for several days could also grow moldy. We delay the onset of mold with plastic bags and even keeping it in the refrigerator. But even then, sometimes we have to throw the bread away because, as we say around our house, oh, look, a science experiment. The bread's got green moldy spots on it, even inside the plastic bag. Entire villages, even entire nations would anxiously await the annual harvest, hoping and praying for a good yield so that everybody could eat. Lack of rain, a blighting disease, or a disaster like locusts could mean a bad crop or even no crop. And that meant that you and your children and your neighbors would go hungry, and it probably meant that some of you would die. It's hard for us to imagine, but then the prayer, "Give us our daily bread," meant, "Please keep us alive." You needed bread. Bread kept you alive. Bread meant life. Jesus was born in a place that was called the house of bread. Now let's talk about the gift of bread. How would you feel on Christmas morning in a couple of 3 weeks if you got up and you unwrapped your present only to find a loaf of bread? I'll bet you'd be disappointed. But bread was so valued in ancient times, it was even given as a gift. In the book of Genesis, we're told the story of Joseph. Through an unlikely set of circumstances, Joseph ended up becoming what we might call the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph's father thought he had died years before, only to discover late in life that Joseph was alive and well in Egypt. And Joseph sent to have his father brought down to Egypt to be with him, and he sent a kingly gift to his father. Genesis 45:23 says to his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Half of what he sent to his father had to do with bread. Grain could be made into bread. The loaves were bread ready to eat, probably preserved in sealed jars or vases to be eaten later because royalty could afford to do that. Now, we might think a kingly gift might be gold or silver, but you can't eat gold or silver. And there isn't any place to buy bread in the desert. There's no Buc-ee's in the desert. No matter how old I got, every time I left, my dad would hand me a $20 bill. And I'd tell him, "Dad, I'm doing all right. I'm okay." He said, "This is for gas. Take it." Well, how would you feel if instead of handing his son some money, an ancient father would have given his son a loaf of bread? "Here's an extra loaf for your journey, son. Bread might not make you wealthy, but gold and silver can't take away hunger pangs or keep you alive." Then in Genesis 14, the patriarch Abraham had just fought a battle to rescue his nephew Lot and Lot's family from being prisoners of war. And on his return from rescuing Lot, Abraham was met by a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Now, this was long before the Jewish priesthood was established. Along with Abraham, Melchizedek was one of the few worshipers of the one true God in that age. And he greeted Abraham after battle with gifts of bread and wine. This was the sacred act of hospitality. It was the only gift that Abraham accepted as his spoils of war. He accepted no money, especially from the king of Sodom. The sacred duty of hospitality, in effect, says, "You are welcome here, you are safe here, and I am going to set before you the best of what I have to offer." And that best almost always included bread. Bread was a gift. I love bread. I love to go into a house or into a store where they're baking bread. I love the smell of it. I love the taste of it. I love the way it feels in my mouth. I try not to eat too much of it when I want to lose weight. I know that there are some medical conditions that severely restrict your intake of bread. And if that's true of you, I'm sorry. That's a mark of our fallen world. And there are some diets that tell you to do without bread. And I really have a problem doing without anything Jesus compared himself to. I just wish he'd compared himself to chocolate too. But bread is a gift. Bread is a gift of God to man. And in the Bible, it was even a gift from one person to another. And then there's the offering of bread. In the Old Testament, when God gave Moses instructions on how to worship him and what kind of offerings and sacrifices to bring, one of the offerings was loaves of bread. As part of what was called a Thanksgiving offering, a worshiper was to bring, quote, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened loaves smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. This offering was brought to the tabernacle, or later the temple. The temple consisted of an outer court, and there were two inner enclosed areas. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. That's where God manifested his presence. But the holy place, just outside, among other things, it contained a table of gold on which there were 12 loaves of bread made fresh and replaced daily. These loaves were not for God to eat. The Jewish people understood God fed them, not the other way around. But these loaves were called the bread of the presence because they rested there in the very presence of God. These loaves were an offering to God in the place where you came to meet with God. In this case, bread represented worship. It was an offering, a substance permeated with God's presence in the place where you came to meet with God. And that ought to make us think about communion, the Lord's table. Different church groups and denominations have argued long and hard about what really happens in the Lord's Supper. Some say that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. Others say that in some mystical way, the body and the blood of Jesus exist alongside of the bread and the wine. We understand the Lord's Supper to be a memorial. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Most of the time we call it an ordinance because Jesus ordered it or ordained it to be done. But even believing that, that's not dismissing it. We have to admit something. When we take the Lord's Supper together, Jesus is here with us in a special way. And it bothers me. I don't think taking the Lord's Supper every week means it has to become a matter of routine. But I've been in churches sometimes where they do take the Lord's Supper every week, and I've seen people just sort of pop the bread into their mouth and then text on their phone or talk. It bothers me when they go through it like that. This cup and this bread represent something very holy. His body and his blood shed for us when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we've talked about the need of bread, we've talked about the gift of bread, we've talked about the offering of bread. Let me show you one more thing that I hope you've been seeing already. Let me talk to you about the one who is bread. Jesus performed a miracle once when he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. He did it again when he fed 4,000 people with much of the same provisions. Afterward, he left the crowd and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd followed him. But Jesus challenged them. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He told them they didn't understand what they should be seeking. They should be seeking the bread that only God can give, the true bread from heaven. And that was Jesus himself. Then Jesus shocked them all by saying, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. We need bread to live. We need Jesus to live eternally. Bread is a gift. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. Bread was an offering made in the place where you met God, and Jesus offered himself on the cross for us, and God meets us at the cross with mercy and forgiveness. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. When you meet Jesus, you're meeting God. When you trust Jesus, you're trusting God. When you receive Jesus by faith, you're receiving God. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Now, let me tell you one more thing about the song we sang a while ago, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The man who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem was a prominent minister in 19th century Boston. His name was Phillips Brooks. Maybe you know the story of Helen Keller and her beloved teacher, Annie Sullivan. Helen Keller had been born deaf and blind, or lost her sight early. She couldn't speak. She was very much a wild child. Annie Sullivan came to her and patiently taught her. Mark Twain was the one who called Annie Sullivan the miracle worker, and that's the name of the play and then the movie that depicted this. And with great patience and determination, somehow there was a breakthrough moment when she was running pump water over Helen Keller's hand and then signing the letters into her hand that meant water, and the light came on, and Helen understood these signs meant this water. And she began to teach her how to read. Helen Keller eventually learned how to speak even. But Annie Sullivan was concerned about Helen's soul. Annie Sullivan was a Christian. She wrote to Phillips Brooks and asked, because Helen Keller was achieving some fame, and she asked if somehow Phillips Brooks might come and help her to explain about God and Jesus to Helen Keller. So they met together. And during their meeting together, Phillips Brooks would talk about God and Jesus, and Annie Sullivan would diligently sign the message into Helen's hand. And after it was all done, this gets me every time, Helen's response was, quote, I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name. I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name. Many people believe that Phillips Brooks was thinking about Helen Keller when he wrote the third verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Do you know that he's there? Do you know that he's here? Have you called out to him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you received the gift of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in him? He is the bread of life. We need him. He gave his life for you. And in Jesus, we find the very presence of God. Let's pray together. O bread of life, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, open our eyes to our need of you. Help us, Lord. I think that perhaps for most of us, there was that point in our lives where we called out to you, where we realized there were things in our life that cannot be pleasing to you, O God. And we called out to you for forgiveness, and you did forgive us. You have forgiven us because Jesus died for us. that if somebody hasn't come to that point, oh God, draw them to you through Jesus and help them to see it's not church. It's not being religious. It's you, Lord Jesus, it's you. Draw us to yourself. We pray in your holy name. Amen.